Please be seated. If you'll turn with me now to the book of Acts. We carry on in our series through this wonderful book by Luke. We're in Acts chapter 21 this morning, verses 1 through 16. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 930. And if you're using a large print version, that's page 1161. Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people were urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. May he write its eternal truths on each of our hearts here this morning. We've been studying the last several weeks in the text, Paul's travels. He's finishing up this missionary journey. He's eager to go back to Jerusalem. He, in the first two verses, travels by land. He doesn't do that. He sets sail there, verse 1, coming to Kos, to Rhodes, to Patara, switches boats in Phoenicia, and goes on from there. These are what were known in their day as coasting boats. These were small ships. They were boats that were too small to handle the open seas, and so they scuttled down the coast, as their name bears. These small boats were used several times during Paul's missionary journey, and he's implementing them here to try and make it back somewhat quickly to Jerusalem. This has been his goal. His desire, we read last week, was to be in Jerusalem by Pentecost, possibly to celebrate his 20th anniversary, his 20th birthday, if you will, as a Christian. Some have speculated that. But really, if you want to get down to it, and I alluded to this last week, and we'll see it in the coming weeks, the reason why Paul is so eager to get to Jerusalem can be found in Acts 24:17, where he says, "After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings." You recall that this man, Agabus, who appears here in the text, back in chapter 11, had prophesied that this great famine was going to come upon Judea. And so these Gentile churches that Paul has established and trained up, these churches have given so generously, and Paul is eager to bring to these Jewish Christians gifts from their Gentile brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to begin. I think the question, the center probably of this particular text that we're going to ask here in a second is how does Paul discern God's will? How do you know what God wants of you or maybe doesn't want of you? But before we can answer that, we need to ask another question, and that is, how do you discern God's word? How do we understand this word that God has given to us? And I want to begin by looking at verse 10 here with you. "While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea." And he has this sort of dramatic way of sort of dramatizing this prophecy. Now, for starters, it doesn't say explicitly here in Acts 21 that he is speaking prophecy, but it's largely assumed. And if you go back to that prophecy we mentioned a minute ago in Acts 11:27, here's the prophecy that he does give, the first one. "Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world, and that this took place in the days of Claudius." You see, Agabus had proven himself already to be a prophet of God, a prophet who spoke by the Spirit of God. And so now, this time, here in verse 11 of chapter 21, Agabus appears again, and he says in verse 11, "Now this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now, many commentators have pointed out here that there's a certain problem to this prophecy. And the quote-unquote problem is that the fulfillment of this prophecy that comes later on in chapter 21, we'll get to that in a week or two, Paul will indeed find himself in the temple in Jerusalem, and he will indeed be taken away. But it's not as in this way. The Jews will in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt. The fulfillment of this prophecy, at least so it would seem, is that the general scope of this prophecy is fulfilled. But the details of this prophecy, at least according to some, are not revealed precisely and not fulfilled precisely as the prophet Agabus says it was. It's the Romans who are actually going to bind Paul. And he wasn't, as it were, delivered into the hands of the Romans. It's the fact that the Romans are the ones that are going to be the ones that rescue Paul in this temple riot that breaks out from the Jews. Now, what do we make of this? And how do we understand this, this potential problem here in the text? Well, this has led some, not myself, but some sort of cite this passage as a somewhat notorious passage, And they propound a view that what you have in the New Testament is essentially two different types of prophecy. You have, on the one hand, a prophecy that is infallible, a prophecy that is always inerrant. And then you have, as it were, a second-tier sort of prophecy. A bottom-shelf prophecy and a top-shelf prophecy. This is the bottom shelf, the second tier, a prophecy that is true in general, but the details of which aren't necessarily exactly true. Now, the reason why some make this claim is because they want to advocate a view of two levels of prophecy, that there's one kind of prophecy, the kind of prophecy that is always inerrant, is always the type that we have recorded in our Bibles, but that this second tier, this bottom shelf sort of prophecy, is the kind associated with the office of not just an apostle, but the kind that is sort of continues on in the church today. A gift of the Holy Spirit, if you will, that certain Christians say that they have. They proclaim, they make prophetic pronouncements. It's not, you know, top shelf prophecy. We don't write it down then and stick it in the back of our Bibles as top shelf prophecy, but it's a second tier. It's still very good. It still leads. And they would say that this is sort of what Agabus is doing here. Now, the problem with that view, and this is a major problem. I hope you see that this is a major problem. The problem is that Agabus himself seems to be completely oblivious to this two-tiered level of prophecy. Do you see that there? Agabus doesn't say, this is what the Spirit is saying, or at least this is what I think the Spirit is saying, but the details of it may be kind of fuzzy and inaccurate. But you can take generally what I'm saying to be as true, but, you know, don't press me on the details here. That's not what Agabus says at all, is it? Agabus is not only unaware of these two tiers of prophecy, but Luke himself is completely unaware of this type of thing. And the Apostle Paul, for that matter, is completely unaware that there are two different types of prophecy in the Bible. What you have here, I think, what Agabus is doing, is that actually when you come to this later on in Acts 28, and if you turn to Acts 28, 17, turn there now with me, just a few pages over, you'll see this. You find that the Apostle Paul in Acts 28, 17 is actually referring to this incident here where he is arrested or going to be arrested. And what you see is that he actually uses in Acts 28, 17 language that is remarkably accurate or remarkably identical to the very prophecy that Agabus has given us. And it happened that after 3 days he called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they had come together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." That language is almost identical to the very language that Agabus is using here. So here is Agabus saying that, "Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, you will be bound." Yes, Luke doesn't tell it or tell us that it was the Jews that bound him. Maybe the Jews did bind him. Maybe they actually took Paul's belt off him and bound his hands and his legs and dragged him out of the temple. And yes, it was the Romans who then send centurions in to rescue the Apostle Paul. But from an overall perspective of God's providence, in order that Paul would eventually go to Rome, he was delivered into the hands of the Romans. And Paul seems to be viewing it in the big picture now, that the very prophecy of Agabus did in fact come true exactly as he proclaimed it would. So here's a follow-up question. Why take the time today to spell all of that out for you? And the answer, I think, quite simply, is because it's of absolute importance that the Bible be held in the highest of esteem in our minds, that we would hold God's word the way God holds his word to be, authoritative, as trustworthy, as able to lead us in all the highs and lows of life, that it can be trusted, that we can give our lives to the word of God, that we can build our lives upon God's word. As the Westminster Confession of Faith says, therefore it pleased the Lord at various times and in diverse ways to reveal himself and to declare his will to his church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church, that is you and I, the church, against the corruption of the flesh, against the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit this revelation wholly to writing. Therefore, the Holy Scripture is most necessary, God's former ways of his will to his people having ceased. This is God's inerrant word, as we proclaim, as we declare each week. And therefore, it is trustworthy. You can trust it in all things. Therefore, we can especially trust it as we seek to discern God's will for our lives. And so that then brings us to our second question here. How do we understand the will of God when it comes to life? God's word forms the basis for it. The word of God is to be used, but you'll notice here in the text that at least three different times in these 16 verses, from three different people or groups of people, Paul is persuaded, right? You said at the beginning, Paul's goal, Paul's burning desire is to go to Jerusalem. And yet three different times, three different people or groups of people come to Paul and say, the Holy Spirit has said, if you go to Jerusalem, you are going to find yourself in all kinds of trouble. Do not go to Jerusalem. I wonder what you would do. I wonder sometimes what I would do if this were the case. How do you know who's right and who's wrong? Look at some of these arguments for just a moment in verse 4. Having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Skip down to verse 11, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt. We read that one already. Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews are going to treat you. Again, verse 12, when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Notice Luke includes himself there. We encouraged him and urged him not to go to Jerusalem. It even drew the reaction of Paul in verse 13. Why are you doing this? Why are you weeping? Why are you breaking my heart? What Luke seems to be saying to us is that, yes, these three different people or groups of people rightly discerned by the Holy Spirit's leading that if Paul should go to Jerusalem, that there would be trouble. And to that extent, they were absolutely right. And that was of the Spirit of God. But what we also see here is that their conclusion, the conclusions that they draw from this, their conclusion that because trouble waited for Paul in Jerusalem, that Paul should not go, their conclusion was not at all of the Spirit. They were rightly in possession of what the outcome would be, but they drew the wrong conclusion. Now, if we just stop right there for a moment, we need help. How easy is it to even hear the Spirit of God begging, leading us, and yet draw wrong conclusions? I'm afraid we do it all the time, or at least far too often. And so we look back at the text here. These disciples in Tyre said to Paul, "Because trouble awaits you here, you should not go." They too discerned the will of God as being one in which you should take a course of action, and that would go in opposite direction. That is to go in the opposite direction of trouble and trial and difficulty. If I can say this so boldly, I think this attitude of all three arguments here that Paul's supporters are making is almost identical to what I think most Americans today have accepted of God's will for our lives here and now. It's a good thing Paul wasn't American, because he probably would have had a megachurch calling him to preach every Sunday, millions of followers on Instagram and Twitter, and endorsement deals a mile long. In other words, I think our American prosperity gospel today is one that sounds very similar. Do something for Jesus. If that something that you do is easy, if people affirm you in it, if it makes lots of money, it has to be God's will, doesn't it? And then the opposite is also true. That if something is difficult, if something is unpopular, if it costs you, if it drains bank accounts, then those are sure signs that it is not God's will. And that's absolutely not what this text is teaching us here. There's a better way forward. There's a better way of knowing God's will for your life. And it's quite simply this: be building your life upon the promises that God has made to you. Be convinced of those promises because they come from God's word. And then be ready to accept the consequences, good or bad. It's not just simply that. I mean, you can go in the opposite direction as well and say, well, you know, this is always hard and nothing ever good seems to come of it, and we just got to keep trudging along in that direction, and that's proof that that's God's will. That's missing the point too. That we must be convinced of the promises of God. We must be building our lives on it. And then if you do encounter wealth and riches, then great, give those away. And if you're sensing and understanding what God's will is for your life is challenging, if it's hard, then to be humble, to seek to encourage others through it. But it's building your life upon the promises of God revealed in his word that we must begin to understand that that is God's will for our lives. That's how we're called to live our lives, built upon these certain promises. I want to give you just a couple of these promises in closing this morning. There's four here, I think. The first is quite simply this, that you never go anywhere as a Christian without God's presence there in your life, in your car, in your bathrooms, in your living room, alone at night, in your bedroom. when you're in public, when you're in private, God's presence is always there. That God promises that he will never leave you and forsake you. John 14:18, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Why? Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Let me just list for you a couple of other references in the Bible where God promises to be present with his people. Genesis 28:15, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. Deuteronomy 31:16, Hebrews 13:5, Joshua 1:5, Isaiah 41:10, Matthew 28:20, 1 Chronicles 28:20, 1 Kings 8:5, the Lord our God will be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us. 1 Peter 5:7, 2 Timothy 1:7, Philippians 4:6-7, Romans 8:29. You get the point. On and on and on. This is one of the perennial, the perpetual promises that God's word makes to us, that God makes to you through his word. That wherever you go, no matter where you are, no matter how dark the night, no matter how bright the sunshine, God is always present. As Paul says in Philippians 4, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. That's what, you know, that means. The Lord is here. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. As you build your life on God's promises, we know that he will always be present. He is always there with you no matter what. Second promise that you are called to build your life upon is that you are called to pick up your cross on a daily basis, to bear your cross, to deny yourself. Remember elsewhere what Paul says in Philippians, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Jesus emptied himself. Jesus took up the cross. We too are called to take up the cross, to draw near to God as we do. Thomas Watson once said, Christ went more willingly to the cross than we do to the throne of grace. How convicting is that? Jesus went to the cross, and because he did, we see that this is the way that the Master went. Shall the servant not also travel after the master, do as their master has done? I think this is probably the answer, honestly, to about, and I'm just throwing out a random percentage here, about 85% of problems that Christians face today. The answer is, have you taken up your cross? Have you followed Jesus today? Oftentimes, most of the time, dare I say, maybe even all the time, that means doing a lot of things that you just quite frankly don't want to do. Take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow after Jesus. But this is exactly how he calls us to build our lives, to live our lives on this promise. Thirdly, that the suffering that you endure in this life, your suffering always fulfills the law of the harvest. You know what the law of harvest is. In John 12:24, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And so even in these crosses that we are called to daily take up, and the suffering that it so often brings, your experience of suffering, God promises to you, your experience of suffering always brings blessing to someone else. Philippians 1:12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, Paul writes. He's writing of this very scene, starting to play itself out, going to Rome, going to his death, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. You know, the human side of me there says, if I were in Paul's shoes and facing trial and facing imprisonment for several years and facing my own death, I would be quite tempted to say, the heck with the Praetorian Guard or whoever he's talking about here, this Imperial Guard. But then you start to dig a little bit and you start to see that, yes, this indeed is this Praetorian Guard, these elite Roman soldiers that would have been guarding the emperor and his palace at that time. Almost, most speculate, 9,000 to 10,000 men. And this suffering that Paul is called to endure, his being poured out himself, is actually serving to bring life to, I don't know how many, thousands upon thousands. If you count all of us today, millions and millions of people. The law of the harvest is fulfilled in your sufferings. And then finally, we're to build our promises, our lives on the promise that God is always with us, that we are to pick up our crosses daily, that our suffering is never in vain. But finally, that we are to be ready to die, that God promises to prepare us for this. That we are to build our lives with certainty that this is not our true home, that this is not your best life now, that there is far greater joy and treasures and blessings in store. Notice what Paul says here. Verse 13, for I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And he, with that, goes on. He makes this great pronouncement in verse 14. Let the will of the Lord be done. And indeed it is, as we will see in weeks to come. But here he is rejoicing. And as he says elsewhere in his writings, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will, excuse me, that's the last one I was reading, but that this will turn out for my deliverance. That his expectation here is that Jesus is going to be standing waiting for him when he dies. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on account of the church. Paul is ready to die. You and I need to be ready to die. No, I'm not wanting to go anytime soon, but when the Lord calls me, I will be ready. That's the certainty, that's the promise that we are to build our lives upon. That whether he calls you to fame and fortune, whether he calls you to poverty and frustration, whatever it is, that you will do that work knowing and being prepared and ready to die for the sake of God, for the sake of Jesus Christ. This is exactly what Jesus did in his own life. We are called to tread it as well. But we do so knowing that because Jesus first did it, that we have certainty that when our time is called, that we will be ready, and that far greater things will be there. In one of his last essays before his own death in 2023, the Free Church of Scotland pastor named Donald MacLeod, fond of a lot of his writings, in this essay describing heaven, described it as this. He said, heaven is total shalom, that is, total peace, total rest, a sense of sheer well-being. Every need is met. Every longing is fulfilled. Every goal is achieved. Every sense is satisfied. We see Jesus. We are with Jesus. Jesus Christ holds us and hugs us and whispers, this is forever. That's the certainty that you have if your faith is in Jesus Christ and the work that he has done. That you can leave these doors here this morning and know that whether it's life or whether it's death that you are being called to, that all of it is secure. All of these promises that God makes to his people are true. And they only get better as our life draws to a close. So put your faith in Jesus Christ. Renew that faith here this morning. Trust in Jesus. If you have gone astray, repent. Seek to build your life more and more upon these glorious promises of God. And as you do, you will bring greater and greater glory unto him. Isn't that what life is all about? Bringing glory to God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have not been mysterious, that you have not hidden your will for our lives. Help us, Lord, as the Apostle Paul did many years ago, to discern that will, to discern that leading with all confidence in your word, knowing that your word is truth and that it will not lead us astray. Thank you for these promises, these great and glorious promises that you have made to us through this work. Help us to be prepared for all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.